think it's fairly safe to say, might be proven wrong, so you can tell me afterwards, that most people hate the idea of being judged. Morally judged, intellectually judged, legally judged, in a performance situation being judged. How many of you remember taking your driver examination? Pramit is training for that, so we will be with you in spirit over the next little while. But how many of you remember that? I didn't ask. Yeah. How many of you found that an enjoyable experience? Yeah. I mean, I was happy when I passed, right? Doug, okay, so Doug's got his hand up. He found it enjoyable. But, okay, Dr. Doug is in a whole category to himself, all right? So it was kind of nerve-wracking, wasn't it, at least? Well, that's for me. And perhaps you've entered into some kind of judged competition, like you know, figure skating or gymnastics, or maybe you're in a golf tournament or such, or whatever it could be. Or maybe you went with somebody who was in one of those events and you were watching from the sidelines. One of your children was in a piano recital or something, or whatever. And it's kind of nerve-wracking to even be watching with someone who's being judged, let alone being judged yourself. And I think most people are kind of shy from being part of public demonstrations of any type because we don't want to be judged. And the Greek word for piety literally means to be inconspicuous. Showing reverence in the ancient world was about being invisible, out of sight, out of mind. Very safe place to be, out of sight, out of mind. That's the preferred state for most people most of the time. Now, A Course in Miracles says that we should only judge another person or a situation if we have all the facts. And of course, the reality is we never have all the facts, so therefore we're never in a position to really judge another person or a situation. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Paul says in his letter to the Romans, he says this, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." In fact, Paul goes on, he says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. You'll show him out his error. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies." Sorry, "but do not overcome. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, he says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And as you can see, the underlying idea of the New Testament, and you can find this throughout the New Testament, is that we're not to judge others. Only God has all the facts, and we're to leave judgment to God. Our task as followers of Jesus is to love all people, including our enemy, not to judge them, but to love them. We leave judging to God. That's God's responsibility. But then I ask you, what about people like Adolf Hitler? Or Joseph Stalin? Or Pol Pot? I mean, these three were all responsible directly or indirectly for the death of millions of people. Pol Pot was responsible for the death of 2 million Cambodians. Hitler and Stalin were in the tens of millions of people. Are we to have no evaluation of them? To make no judgment on their actions? Come to no conclusion about them? Leave it all to God? And what do you think happens to people like this after they die? You know, Paul, in one of his famous lines in 2 Corinthians, says this. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." That's another theme that's found throughout the New Testament of a final judgment, where everyone stands before the throne of God and accounts for what they've done in their life, for good or ill. you think there's a kind of final judgment for them, for them at least, you know, for Hitler, Stalin, and Pol Pot? I mean, is there any kind of ultimate accountability for their actions in life? Or what about a mass murderer like Alec Manassian, who drove his rented white van down Yonge Street in North York a few years back, and he killed 11 people and injured 15 or more? Is there a final judgment for Alec Manassian? Or what about Robert Picton, who preyed on sex workers in Vancouver and confessed to killing 49 women, many of them indigenous women? Is there any final judgment for Robert Picton? Will anyone who's engaged in reprehensible sadistic behavior against others face a final judgment? What do you think? I mean, I could keep adding to this list. There's Eileen Wuornos, who murdered 7 men in Florida in 1 year. They actually made a movie about her called Monster. Starred Charlize Theron. I couldn't finish watching the movie. It was so disturbing. What happens to Eileen Wuornos at the end when she comes before the throne of God? Or maybe a better question we could ask ourselves today is, what should happen to people like this when they come before the throne of God? What would you and what would I like to see happen to people like this? It's interesting to reflect upon this. What is true righteousness and justice in the face of profound evil in life? When confronted with deep and persistent evil, are we prepared to hand over judgment to God? Prepared to hand over ultimate judgment to God? And I think liberal-minded people struggle with this. I mean, I know I certainly do. Because I believe in the God of love. I come to church to worship the God of love. That's why I come to church. That's why I follow Jesus, because I want to know the nature and the heart of the God of love. And I believe in a God of reconciliation and forgiveness. And I'm uncertain of how an all-loving God deals with overwhelming nastiness and evil in people. I don't really know what the divine response should be when it encounters the evil I'm describing in life. You know, that Nazi leadership, Hitler and all his crew, they believed that there was no higher authority in life than themselves. There was no one they were accountable to. Most high-ranking Nazi leaders were atheists or agnostics. They didn't believe in any kind of accountability beyond themselves. Which, of course, is what allowed them to engage in their most reprehensible activity and the almost incalculable violence they brought against others. Same in the Soviet Union. Stalin and his crew, they didn't believe in any authority higher than themselves. They didn't believe in some kind of higher God or some kind of ultimate judgment or accountability for them. And that was true of Pol Pot in Cambodia. I believe in an all-powerful and all-loving God whose will for us is life, for everyone, not just for me, but for everyone, so much so that God braved this world in flesh, became one of us in Jesus Christ, and endured the rapacious evil found in the human condition and died on a cross. And understand that God in Christ faced evil head on. It's not simply that Jesus died or that he was murdered even. Crucifixion was a form of torture. It was meant to completely and totally destroy a person in body, mind, and spirit. It was meant to destroy a person's reputation as well. Crucifixion was the public demonstration of absolute power of one over another. And God faced it all in Christ. So does God have any ultimate response to this corrupted evil desire to dominate others in life? Is there going to be any final accountability when it comes to the end times? What would that accountability look like for us? I'll admit you, this is a tough theological problem for me. I grapple with this. Trying to reconcile the God of love on the one hand and the God of justice and righteousness on the other. Because I want a God of reconciliation and forgiveness. But we also want accountability, don't we, for evil? We want some kind of ultimate justice for the incredible harm that's been done to people in life, too. for the blood of the countless victims that have cried out to God for help. In the Genesis story of Abel and Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel, and then God comes to Cain and says to him, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." You know, I've never noticed that simple command of God in between the two sentences embedded in God's words to Cain. Listen. What you have done, yeah, I recognize that. I know that. I've always noticed that sentence. And that line, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground," that's a classic line in English. It's a powerful thing. But that interjection between the two, listen, I've never thought about that before. God says to Cain, listen with me. Listen with me. If you pay attention, you can hear the blood of your brother's cries reaching out to me. Have you ever heard the cry of the blood of someone reaching out to God? Have you heard the cries of the innocent reaching out to God in life? Maybe yes, maybe no. The point is that God hears those cries, even if we don't. I want to lean in the favor of love, always love, absolutely love. I want to embrace the love that forgives and reconciles, but true forgiveness and reconciliation can only occur after we hear the cries of the innocent, not before. Once you hear the cries of the innocent, you hear your brother's or sister's blood cry out for justice, then the situation, it seems to me, becomes more complicated. Not so simple anymore. The cry of the innocent focuses our heart and mind on the vile and hateful things that are done in this life between people. And love becomes more complicated. Imagine Adolf Hitler standing before the throne of God. I think someday he will stand before the throne of God. Before a God who has heard the cries of millions and millions of people, they've heard the cries, he's heard the cries of the blood of millions and millions of people. What would you have God do in this moment? Having heard the cries of millions and millions of people, what should God do in this moment? Now, God is the God of complete and total love. God hears the cries of the innocent. God is the God of justice and righteousness too. God's love is infinite. And it's interesting to think how an infinite love engages evil, deep, rapacious evil in life. I imagine some here don't like the idea of divine judgment at all. I don't. I don't like the idea of divine judgment. Imagine there are many of you here who do not like the idea of divine judgment. A truly loving God wouldn't judge, doesn't judge. Really? Do you really think that's true? That God is simply going to overlook the violence and hatred of this world? Now we have to consider God's righteousness alongside God's infinite desire to love. God's insistence on justice in life that lives alongside of love is, in a sense, an expression of love. Surely God cannot overlook evil, great evil, especially, and I don't think he's asking us to overlook it either. But it's a funny thing, though, you know, only people who are at the very top don't like to hear about God's judgment and his insistence on accountability. If you're at the very top, you don't like to hear those words. But if you're at the bottom, that's something you yearn for in life. If you listen to the lyrics of some of the great African-American spirituals, they were loaded with end-time language. A people living in slavery who were waiting, looking, longing for deliverance. They were waiting for the day of the Lord's judgment. It's a happy day for people at the bottom. And if we're listening to James today and we cringe at his words, and I have to admit to you at times I cringe at his stern message, it might be a good indication of where we place ourselves truly in the scope of life. Where we are, where we find ourselves. We hear it very differently. We hear James's words very differently at the bottom than we do at the top. If James' words make you cringe and makes me cringe, it probably means that we're part of the rich that he's talking about. Kind of answers Doug's question, where are we? Are we rich? I think the way we respond to James' words tells us a lot about this. As I say, I can tell you a lot of people at the bottom of the pyramid hears James' words very differently than some of us do. If you're living under the oppression of the rich, you hear James' words very differently than those who are living at the top. Those who are at the bottom hear James' words as happy words, good words, words of deliverance and freedom. You know, in the United States, and I'm using the United States because the data is easier to get, the wealth distribution today in 2023 is quite curious. The top 0.1% have 5 times as much wealth as the bottom half of the country. Now think about that for a second. The top 0.1% have 5 times as much wealth as the bottom half of the country. 330,000 people have 5 times more wealth than the 165 million people. The top half of the U.S. population, if you look at this little chart here, has 97.6% of all the wealth, and the bottom half have 2.4% of the wealth. And Canada's not that much different. It's a little flatter, but it's basically the same story here as well. Now, you got to understand, in James' world, the rich 1.1% probably have 99% of the wealth, not 12.8% of the wealth. They probably have 99% of the wealth. That 0.1%, that 1 out of 1,000 person has everything. And so if we think the U.S. is kind of skewed, if we think Canada's kind of skewed, the world that James moved in had wealth far more concentrated than we have today, beyond anything we could actually really imagine. 70% of the population were subsisting farmers, people who lived their lives on the edge every day of their life. And the wealthy thrived on the work of the masses. It was an agrarian society. The wealthy got their money from all the farmers who worked for them. That's where their primary wealth came from. And of course, one of the ways of maximizing your profits was to exploit those who had leverage over you. Use your power to gain an advantage over people. Take advantage of their powerlessness before you. That's the way to gain advantage over others. And now that's not God's way in life. That's not what the Old Testament prophets said. That's not what Jesus articulated. This is not how God intended us to live. It's not how God intended us to live. You know, there's a wonderful moment in the first Spider-Man movie, and I'm not going to show it to you today because we're out of time. But it's right at the beginning of the movie, Tobey Maguire, who's playing Peter Parker, has discovered that he has these new spider-like powers. They're considerable, but he hasn't come to understand what they are yet, and he doesn't understand their implications. And there's this wonderful scene at the beginning of the movie where he has this interaction with his uncle, and his uncle sets him aside and says to him, "Remember, Peter, with great power comes great responsibility." And that one line shapes the whole series of movies. It shapes Peter Parker's whole life. Remember, with great power comes great responsibility. And what James is saying to us today is that with great power comes great responsibility. To the degree that God in life has given us power, and God has given all of us power, we must exercise it not only for our own benefit or our own interest, but in a responsible way, for the benefit of God's way in the world. And understand that God is watching us. In the same way that Peter's uncle was watching him, God is watching us. Rich or poor, tall or short, smart or educated or not so smart or educated, attractive or less attractive, it doesn't matter what it is, whether we like it or not, we don't get to choose this. God today is watching you and me and how we live out our life together. There's a certain kind of performative element to this life we've been given. And there is a higher authority than our own. There's a higher authority than even the authority of the world today that's at work in this world. And we're coming together and inviting that authority into our lives. And God is evaluating us because of this, on the basis of our ability and willingness to assume the responsibility for the good in life. God has given us power today. Now God calls us to responsibly act out that power for the good in life. And if we use our power only for ourselves or our own self-interest, woe to us, James says. Woe to you. And there will be a final place of accountability in our exercise of our responsibility. And James, in the traditions of the Old Testament prophets, brings judgment against the rich, not so much because they're rich, but because they use their power and advantage for themselves. They exploit others for their own advantage and benefit in life. They use their positional advantage over others to advance their own interests to the exclusion of others. And they use their wealth as an insurance policy. You keep storing up wealth in these last days. You refuse to pay people who worked your fields, and now their unpaid wages are shouting out against you. The Lord, all powerful, has surely heard the cries of the workers who have harvested your crops. You see, because if you don't get paid, you can't live. You can't survive. You're going to die. The blood of the innocents cries out to God. The blood of those innocent cries reaches out to God. God hears those cries. And what do you think God will do about it? Has to say about it? James' words are a strong indictment against the world, the way it works today. While here on earth you thought only of filling your own stomachs, having a good time, but now you are like fat cattle on their way to be butchered. You have condemned and murdered innocent people who couldn't even fight back. Now, I'll admit to you, I don't fully understand how perfect love intersects with perfect justice. I don't know how it works. I don't know how God ultimately marries them together. I don't know how it gets resolved. Certainly, the cross warns us not to presume the world's ways are God's ways. God did a mysterious thing by raising Jesus from the dead. That was God's answer to rapacious evil, raising Jesus from the dead. God's ways, we say here at Trillium, are mysterious, and they really are. When you bring love and justice together, we don't know how they get resolved ultimately by the Lord. But the Bible tells us that's not our problem. That's God's problem. That's above our pay grade, any of us here. Scripture says, vengeance is my, says the Lord. It's my prerogative to decide how this gets resolved, love and justice. Ultimate accountability belongs to God. It's not your problem, the Lord says to us. All we're asked to do today, all of us who have gathered here, is to exercise our responsibility in living out the power which has been given to us, and to use our resources not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of God's purposes in life. This is the way of Jesus Christ. It's how he lived. It's how he taught. It's how he sacrificed. It's how he now lives for us. Jesus says we're not to judge. Paul says we're not to judge because we don't have all the information. Well, fair enough. It's true we don't have all the information. So we offer ultimate judgment. We place it in the hands of God. We place ultimate judgment in the hands of God. We hand it over to the Lord. But let's not pretend that we don't have any understanding of God's way in life. We have a good sense of what God intends for this world. And we can listen to the cries of the innocent alongside the Lord. We can hear those who cry out to God. If we listen very carefully in life, we learn to attune ourselves to God's vibration. And then we can come to the realization of what God desires from us. See, God's placed the Holy Spirit in our care today. God has sent the Holy Spirit to us. God has given us great power, and we've been given great power by the Lord, but always remember that with great power comes great responsibility. That's what God calls us to. That's what God holds us accountable to. That's God, what God's watching over in your life and mine, how we use the power that's been given to us in a responsible way for the good of the world.